Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Daniel. So if you would take your Bibles and turn, please, to Daniel chapter 8.
Anybody need Bible study notes?
Daniel chapter 8. We studied the first part of Daniel chapter 8 in our last lesson, and this part is the last half. And without getting into a lot of the gory details, I can tell you that Daniel chapter 8, the last half, the part we're going to study this morning, is probably the most controversial passage in the book of Daniel. It has been a battleground for literally probably since it was written, and there are just all kinds of interpretations ranging all the way from soup to nuts, and I'm not going to bore you with going through all those. I can tell you that I have waded through most of them. I have studied probably 40 or 50 commentaries, different Bible interpretations. And what I'm going to give you this morning is not the end, it's not the final answer. Obviously, I'm not qualified to give that. What I'm going to give you is what I believe is a very simple and straightforward interpretation of this passage in Daniel 8. So if I don't go deep enough into it for your palate, why, that's okay. You can see me after class. But I don't want to bore everybody else by going into those details. Daniel chapter 8 is a passage that is controversial because it has a dual meaning. It has a dual interpretation, and it really and truly does. And we're going to see that this morning. And I'm going to show you some other scriptures where that same concept of a duality is present. And for you and I here, since we just finished not too long ago a study of the tabernacle, we saw that duality of interpretation all the way through there. We saw that every part of the tabernacle was a type or a picture of Christ or his ministry. So we understand that. We look at the tabernacle, and we saw the sockets of silver, and we saw the coverings, the roof coverings. We saw all of those things, and we went through the other scriptures, and we saw, hey, those are pictures or types or shadows. The scripture uses all of those words of either Christ himself or his ministry, who he is. So what we're going to see this morning is really not any different than what we saw in the tabernacle. It has a dual interpretation, a dual picture. Here's what it describes, and then you kind of look right straight through that and you see something else behind it. And that is exactly what we're going to see this morning. I'll show you some other scriptures to that end. So Daniel chapter 8, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer, please, to read Daniel 8, 8 through 14. I have a volunteer for that. That's right on your sheet, so you can read that off your sheet or from your own translation, okay? And then I need someone else to read off your pages, 8, 17, and then verse 19. And then verses 24 through 26. This is, I'm just trying to condense this a little bit. It's a rather lengthy passage, and this will give us the highlights of that passage. So do I have a volunteer for that? Going once? Okay, Beth. Okay, let's go with Daniel 8, verses 8 through 14, and you can follow along on the screen or on your sheets, whichever you would like.
Then the judge became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars were threw down to the ground and trampled on it. It became great, even as great as the principal host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state."
So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit proper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the morning that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now on."
Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you just for the truth that is there. And Lord, we just stand firm on the truth of the New Testament, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. We come to this passage, Lord, with that promise in our hand and the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us, for He is the teacher. And we just pray, Lord, that You would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, our understanding, to grasp these truths and apply them as best we can for the day in which we live and the hour in which we live. We commit this time to you. We do so with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. The context here, as you recall, it has been the vision of the ram and the goat. The ram, of course, is a picture of one of the kingdoms, and the last one, the ram which charges in, comes in, that's Alexander the Great, and we talked about that last week, we discussed him. And so what happens is, if you look at the first question down here, what happens after Alexander conquers everything and becomes exceedingly great? And the answer to that is given in verse 8. So would you look at that, please? Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. It says, "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly." This is when he has conquered all of the kingdoms of the world. Basically, at this point, Alexander is king of the world. He is leader over all the known civilization at that time. He conquers it. There are historical records that say basically Alexander reached this point and he was observed to stand on the battlefield and cry, literally cry, because I don't have anything more to conquer. He was, as we said last week, he never lost a battle, ever. 15 years of conquest, he never lost a battle. This guy was incredible. And that's exactly what the Scripture says. But in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, This is when he was 32 years old. He had been on a rampage for about 15 years. He had conquered everything, and he reaches the peak of his power, the pinnacle, if you will. And that's what it says here. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. The large horn, of course, is Alexander. And broken means died. He died. And the way Alexander died is still a little mysterious. There's some thought that he was poisoned. There's just a lot of mystery around that, but he was broken. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up what? Four conspicuous horns. Now, this process took about 6 years or so. There was a lot of infighting. I mean, Alexander was absolutely, I mean, when he was in charge, nobody questioned who was in charge. Okay, he was it. And so he had generals around him, and there were about six or seven generals that were in his army, and they were all very strong, and they began to fight with one another about who was going to take over for Alexander. And the bottom line is, no one person ever took over for Alexander. And that's exactly what this passage says, right? When the horn was broken, instead of another horn coming up, what comes up? Four horns. There were, after all those generals beat themselves to a pulp, there ended up with four. One was in the north, one was in the south, one was in the east, and one was in the west. And that's what it says here. There came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So they divided the whole territory that Alexander had conquered. And it was roughly divided up into four quadrants of the kingdom. And one of the generals was in charge of each one, and they actually operated that way for about 200 years. So even though it doesn't sound like it's a good government system of government, it did work. And the Lord allowed them to operate that way for 4 years. Now we come to verse 9. What happens after those four generals in verse 8, after they have kind of taken over, and we come to through these 200 years or so, what happens next? And you look at verse 9, and what does it say? So now, finally, there comes another ruler, a singularity person, a little horn, who comes in, and he basically conquers all the rest of them. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, what is the beautiful land? Israel. That's always Israel. Whenever you see the beautiful land, it's always that way. And by the way, here's another little tidbit for your biblical compass. Whenever anything is talked about from the north, from the south, from the east, or the west, it is always with Jerusalem at the center. Okay? Everything is with Jerusalem at the center. Here's another little tidbit that you might find interesting. What happens if you draw a line straight north from Jerusalem? What do you hit?
Moscow.
Isn't that interesting? The king of the north. Okay. So, having gone through that, out of those four comes a little horn, a leader, which grew exceedingly great. And this, the last phrase there at the end of verse 9, and toward the beautiful land. It's as though in this interpretation or in this vision, it's kind of like the little horn, he does this, this, and this, but what he really does is he heads toward Israel. And that is the focus, if you will, of this little horn. So, summarize the acts of this little horn, verses 10 through 12. Let's just take a read for that. I'll read this from the New American Standard. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. This is a passage, this is a section of Scripture that is highly controversial. To me, this is not controversial. When I see these terms, when I see the term, to the host of heaven and cause some of the host of the heaven and the stars to fall to heaven, what is that talking about? It's talking about angels. I mean, that language is completely equivalent to what's discussed in the book of the Revelation. I mean, it's just there. So this verse, verse 10, caused some of the host of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. At its literal reading, the most literal translation, the most literal interpretation, that reading goes far beyond any man. I think you all know that no man is going to challenge the angels and cast them to the ground and trample on them, right? Everybody okay with that? So, if in order to make this totally fit a man, you're going to have to do some interpretation gymnastics with that verse. Everybody with me on that? Now, there are good, solid Bible teachers, and I'm not going to get into they don't know what they're talking about, because I am sure I don't know what I'm talking about, but to me, this is very clear. So let's take a look at the next verse. And trampled them down. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now, who is the commander of the host?
Christ.
It, and, you know, you look at that and you say, well, is a man going to do that, especially back here before Christ came with the commander of the host? And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, that is Christ, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Pretty obvious to me that this is way beyond a man. But as we continue on here, we're going to see a little bit of a different picture. Verse 12, an account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Now, who is the host?
Angels.
Could be the angels. It could be the angels. It could be the host of Israel. Israel is often spoken of in that term. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And that is speaking of the temple sacrifice, which was, we talked about this when we went through the tabernacle. There was a sacrifice that was done in the morning, and there was another sacrifice that was done in the evening. So there is a morning and an evening sacrifice. This little horn comes in and he is given over to the horn. Everything is given over to him along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And all God's people said, what? I mean, here's a little horn that's going to come in, and he's going to take over the temple. He's going to dismantle the morning and evening sacrifice. He's going to take that out. He's going to desecrate the temple. And he's going to beat down the host. And all God's people said, that's not good. And so we come to this next verse here, which I think helps to explain a little bit of this. Joshua 5:13 through 15. Somebody look that up and read that for us. This is in regard to chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Okay, there's that term, the commander of the host. And somebody want to read Joshua 5, 13, 14, and 15? So that passage back in the book of Joshua is really interesting. Joshua is preparing for battle as they're going into the promised land, and he comes across this man who is standing there in battle garment with his sword drawn. And obviously he looks like a man. And Joshua approaches him and says, are you a friend or an enemy? it wasn't obvious to him. Who are you? And what was the answer? He was the who? Commander of the host. That is the same exact language, the same exact word that is used here in Daniel chapter 8. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be, this is the little horn, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now go back to the Joshua passage again. When Daniel says, who are you? And he says, I am the commander of the host. And he says, okay, then you're with us. And what do you have for me to say to me? And what does the commander of the host say to Joshua? Take off your shoes because you are what? On holy ground. Now, why would he say that? Who is this? This is Christ. This is what we call a theophany. You remember when Abraham went out into the wilderness to see the burning bush? When he was standing there before the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him, and what was the first thing he said? Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. When you are in the presence of God, you need to humble yourself before Him. So, in Joshua was face to face with Christ, with the pre-incarnate Christ. It's called a theophany. You see this happen several times in the Old Testament. When in Daniel chapter 8, it's speaking about the little horn. It says in verse 11, the little horn magnified itself to be equal with who?
Christ.
The commander of the host. So what is that? What does that verse say this little horn does? He makes himself to be God. I mean, this is way beyond anything that Alexander had done, although Alexander had proclaimed himself to be a deity, but not like this. This is a different thing. Alexander said, I am one of the gods. This man says, I am God. Well, yes.
Some people will equate this little horn to Rome. Rome had many Caesars, some of which, many of it, which they're the god.
Yes. And again, this kind of comes back, Ken, to what I was saying before. There are so many interpretations of this. They're just legion. I have heard the one that this horn represents Rome. I don't see a lot of support for that. I don't think there's a good correlation there. The best correlation for this is a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you are prone to do that, I've got it spelled out for you here on your answer sheet so you can spell it correctly. If you enter that into Google, you can find this whole list of things that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And this is one of the things that is such a battleground with this passage, because literally Antiochus fulfilled everything that is in here, with the exception, with the exceptions of verse 10 and the other verse 10 through 12, which had descriptions of this little horn that just seemed to go beyond Antiochus Epiphanes or any human man. But let me describe for you a little bit about this man Antiochus. He came up out of one of those four kingdoms, just like what the prophecy said. He came up out of that kingdom, and he was just a little guy. He wasn't particularly influential, but he just kept growing and growing in his power and influence, and basically he just kind of took over everything. He really focused on Israel. He marched into Israel and literally burned it. He murdered thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, just like what it says. The host was given over to him. He murdered thousands of Jews. He wasn't satisfied with that. He went into the temple and he sacrificed a sow on the altar, spread its blood all over the inside of the tabernacle. You got it? Absolutely desecrated the temple. And in addition to that, where the Holy of Holies was, he set up an idol of Zeus. He literally fulfills this. He totally desecrated that temple. And he murdered Jews. And by the way, at the end, he abolished Judaism. He would not allow women to have their boy children circumcised. He would not allow anything to do with normal sacrifice in the morning and evening sacrifice. He just totally obliterated all of that. It is exactly what it says here. He even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. He removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. It was an ugly, ugly time in the history of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes was a little play on words, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but it was Antiochus Epiphanes something or other, and it meant Antiochus the madman. People just looked at him and said, this guy is absolutely nuts. What he is doing, the way he is doing it, the vengeance and the wrath that he has on the nation of Israel is just incredible. What you will find as you go through with Bible scholars and Bible commentaries, you will find that all of those Bible scholars will agree that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills this passage. Now, I would hesitate on that because of a couple things. And I want to come back up here to this, and I want you to look. And I took a little bit of license here, and I emphasized a couple of passages, a couple of phrases in this passage. I want you to look at the scriptures, and this is when the angel begins to interpret the vision that Daniel has. And as he gives that interpretation, he says, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for what? The time of the end." Now, what is the time of the end? It's the end times. It's the end. It's when Christ returns. It's the what we would call, from the New Testament perspective, with all that we know from the book of Revelation, it is the last half of the tribulation. And indeed, during the last half of the tribulation, there is going to be this one singular man who rises up and just takes over everything, and we call him in the New Testament what? The Antichrist. In the Old Testament, he is called the little horn. Now, I want you to notice this. I don't want to sound as though I know more than I know, because I don't know more than I know. But this is so obvious to me. This is repeated four times in this passage. Look at this. Understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the end of the end time. It's not for Epiphanes. He's not at the end time. He was even before Christ. And then it comes on and he says, he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed end. Now, does everybody get it? I mean, how many times does he have to say it? Well, one more time. When he gets all the way down and he closes this out in verse 26, he says, the vision of the evenings and the mornings it has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. I believe that if you want to understand this in its most simple and most basic terms, you have to include those four phrases. It's impossible to address this passage without addressing those phrases. The Lord has just said this over and over and over again. This vision is for the time of the ends. Everybody got it? Now, does that mean that there is no possible fulfillment in Epiphanes? Well, of course not. There was fulfillment in the tabernacle. There was fulfillment in all kinds of things. And I'm going to show you another verse, another passage that is very interesting. I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And when you find that, Ezekiel chapter 28, I want to have somebody. Well, I don't think we quite have time enough to read this. So I'll just read, skim through this passage. Ezekiel 28. I want you to look at this passage, because this is another example of how the Lord writes a scripture and he addresses it directly to one, and then you can read right through that to something else. Look at this. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods and the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you. But your wisdom and understanding you have, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, etc., etc. Verse 8, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a god, in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God, in whose hands of those... In the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. This is God speaking to the king of Tyre, and this is a man. He is speaking to that man. He's saying, you're coming down. Now watch. Verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, Just continue on with the king of Tyre. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Hello. That's not that man. Everybody got it? That's not the man. This is the one who is behind the man. Listen to what it says. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub. Who is this?
Satan.
It's Satan. This is Satan. But now, how does it address him? He says right up here in verse 11. In verse 12, Son of Man, take up a lamentation over the what? Over the king of Tyre. Well, why would he say he's addressing the king of Tyre when it's obvious he's really addressing Satan? And the answer is, who was driving the king of Tyre?
Satan.
And sometimes when God is speaking, he speaks to one who is filled and controlled with Satan, and he speaks right through the man to Satan. This is an example of the duality of prophecy. I believe it is the exact same thing back here in Daniel chapter 8. Exactly the same thing. He is talking about the final little horn, the one that's going to show up in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. In the short term, he's talking about Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he fulfills it. But there are some things that it's like when he's talking to Antiochus, it's like, well, he can't fulfill that. But that's because he's talking right through him to Satan. I don't see. To me, this passage is not that difficult. I just see that there is a scripture here where God just transparently speaks right through the human person and speaks to the satanic power that is behind. And by the way, you will see that several times, multiple times in the scripture. I've given a few other verses on that. So, back down here to our questions. Historically, who fulfills most of this prophecy? And the answer is, historically, most of it is fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Bill?
What is the origin of this Antiochus Epiphanes?
He just came out of that, one of those four kingdoms. I don't remember now exactly which one, but he was, those kingdoms existed for several hundred years, so he just grew up in one of those places and... If you do a search on Google, you can find more details on him if you're interested in that. So what is the first thing that Gabriel tells Daniel? And that's in verse 17, and he tells him not only the first time, but he tells him four times that this vision is for what?
The
end times. And so all God's people said, okay, I got it. So what does Antiochus represent? And the answer is, he represents a type. He's a shadow. There are at least two terms that are used in the scriptures for this, the kind of thing that we're seeing here. And that is, one is a shadow. So we see that the temple in the Old Testament was a shadow of Christ. It may also be described in some translations. I think the King James used the word type. That can be described as a type of Christ, or it can be a shadow of Christ. In this particular case, it is a shadow of the end person called the Antichrist. As Gabriel gives Daniel understanding, what is re-emphasized? And it, you find that in verse 19 and 7, 19 through 27. It's the verses that I have underlined on your sheet in bold. I want you to turn to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to pick up the reality of which Antiochus was nothing more than a shadow. Revelation chapter 13. He stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his heads, horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth were like was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his authority and his throne and great authority. Who's the dragon?
Satan.
Okay. Now let's go back and take a look at some of the things that we've been studying here in the past. As we went through in Daniel chapter 2, we saw the head of gold, the silver, the brass, and then finally the last kingdom of iron mixed with clay. So here's a picture of the first beast, and it's a Daniel. It's a Daniel. it's a lion with wings. And that's recorded also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. In all of the visions that Daniel has, there is a continuity. There are always four kingdoms, never more than four kingdoms. And with the four kingdoms, they are described in different ways. In Daniel chapter 2, it was by gold, silver, and that kind of thing. In the subsequent passages, they are shown as beasts. So the first one was a lion. The second one was a bear, and the third one was a leopard that had four heads, four wings, and this is the last one that we're talking about. These are the four heads. This is the four heads, and out of one of those heads comes this last little horn. Okay, that's the description that is given there. Now, we talked about this a little bit, and I just want to put this slide up. I found this slide to be the best description of this. Now back over to Revelation chapter 13, it says in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Does that, by the way, sound familiar? That's the like a leopard. The body of it is like a leopard. Does that sound familiar as being one of the prior kingdoms? Okay, and his feet were like those of a bear. And does that sound familiar? That's one of the other ones. So he's got the feet like a bear, and his mouth was like a
lion.
Does that sound familiar? Yes, that's the first beast. So he has a mouth like a lion. And then, in these other visions, it didn't necessarily give all of these details, but in Revelation, it keeps giving us more and more until finally the total picture erupts here. And we see that it has iron teeth, just like the description of the iron mixed with clay. It has a leopard's body. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. The claws are of bronze, and it has bear's feet, and out of one of those comes this one. And this is, out of those 10 horns, there arises one, which in Daniel chapter 7 is just another horn that comes up amongst the 10. In Daniel chapter 8, it's the little horn. When you get to Revelation chapter 13, it's the Antichrist. Everybody with me? There's no discontinuity here. It's not like these prophecies are different. They're just showing the same thing in different ways. When it gets to Revelation chapter 13, Boy, it's just unveiled. It just shows everything there. One of the things that's going to happen that is described in Revelation 13 and in the book of the Revelation that is not described in any of the other passages is what's shown in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This horn is going to participate in a resurrection. And of course, it's a false resurrection. But it's intended to mimic Christ. And because it mimics Christ, and people are going to see this on the evening news in HD and around the world, and they're just going to be blown away. That guy, he had his head cut off, and he's alive, and he's back. I mean, this is amazing. This has got to be God, right? And what happens? The whole earth, what? Follows him. Now that detail was never given to Daniel. It is never given in any of the other Old Testament things. It is progressive revelation as you get to the book of the Revelation, the final prophetic revelation. God just adds details here that we don't see anyplace else. So, what does this all mean? When you come back to Daniel, and you're looking at this whole passage, what was the impact of all this on Daniel? If you look at verse 27, Daniel has seen the vision. He's been in the very presence of the angels and Gabriel gives him the specific interpretation, gives him as much information as God is going to reveal at this particular point in time. And what is the result for Daniel?
Makes him sick.
It makes him sick. Commentators have talked a lot about this, and there was one commentator that I thought had a very good insight. There's a verse back there in Daniel chapter 8. It's toward the end. It says that he flings truth to the ground. He flings truth to the ground and stamps on it. And this particular Bible scholar says, I believe that's what made Daniel sick. Just the thought that truth, all truth, was going to be thrown to the ground and trampled just made him sick. And indeed, it would make us sick, except for one thing. John 16:33. John 16:33. Anybody have it?
In this world you'll have much tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world.
Yep. And Daniel kind of knew that. But I think the immediacy of this, and without having the benefit of knowing Christ and of the salvation and the redemption that is in Christ that you and I have, I don't think he had this hope, but we have this hope. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're either already had it, you're in it, or you're going to have it. One way or another, tribulation is here. But, what? Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And as bad as all of this is, as Daniel saw it, and he saw this destruction, and he saw this little horn grow up and desecrate the temple, I mean, for him as a Jew, he was horrified. Absolutely horrified. This drove right down to his gut. How can you possibly do this to the temple of God? And I think it just absolutely broke him. And it says in the passage that he was sick for quite a while. And when he finally recovered, he went back to serving the king. But for you and I, we have the rest of the story. We have the end of the story, Revelation the book of the Revelation, and particularly Revelation 12 and 13. And I just want to encourage you that these passages, although they are complicated and complex, they are not disconnected. They are not disconnected. There are always four kingdoms. Mark that in your mind. Four, not five. Four. There are four kingdoms, always. And in the last kingdom, there is one man who stands up and rules everything over all the earth, and we call him in the New Testament the Antichrist. Daniel called him the little horn. He is called the lawless one, the man of sin. He has a host of names, but I tell you what, he's going down. He's going down because I read the rest of the book.
So the takeaway is we should not lose hope.
We should not lose hope. We should not lose hope. There are parts of it, and there are times when we are going to see things in this world that make us sick. And sometimes, folks, you can't hardly pick up the newspaper or watch the boob tube without having a sickness in your stomach. It just is a wickedness, and it's going to grow worse. But just when it gets as bad as it can possibly get, what happens? Christ returns, destroys him, decimates that last kingdom, and sets up his kingdom, which will rule and reign forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to study Daniel chapter 9, which for me is the premier chapter in the book of Daniel. I love Daniel chapter 9. It gives the equation, and that's me, engineer. It gives the equation that you can use to unlock the sequence of prophecy. And we use Daniel chapter 7 all the way to Revelation just to interpret the book of Revelation. They're like a hand in a glove. And so we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at the first part where Daniel is actually studying Scripture, and then the next part where he is given a revelation that affects us even this day. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your incredible grace to us. Lord, we are so blessed. I am so thankful to you that I am on this side of the cross. I am thankful that I have the words of Christ written in the New Testament, unfallible, infallible, totally guaranteed. We have a hope that transcends this world. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not have Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would quickly, quickly run to him for their salvation. Thank you for this time. May you bless us and guide us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week that we might fellowship, study your word, and just be together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.